When God called the Old Testament prophet Jonah, the task that he gave to Jonah was to go and, Jonah, you have to go and you have to preach repentance to the Gentiles of Nineveh. Of course, Jonah wanted nothing to do with that calling. He hated Gentiles. He especially hated the Ninevites. No self-respecting Jew would ever find themselves in a Gentile city, much less would they find themselves telling those Gentiles that Yahweh would show mercy on them if they repented. And so what we read back in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, it finds the prophet Jonah at this seaport city called Joppa, where he is boarding a ship to escape God's call to proclaim repentance to the Gentiles. Jonah sort of refused to eradicate his long-held prejudices toward the Gentiles, choosing instead to run away from the command of God. Now, if you fast forward about 800 years, there in that very same seaport of Joppa is another servant of the Lord. The Apostle Peter is about to be faced with a, in his mind, similarly distasteful duty. This time, instead of the hated Ninevite Gentiles, he's going to be called upon to declare repentance and God's grace to Roman Gentiles, including officers and soldiers of the army that is currently occupying his beloved homeland. Now, it's true that God had been preparing Peter's heart for a while. He had seen the Lord in Matthew 15 agree to heal a Gentile woman's daughter. He had heard Jesus in Luke 7 interacting with a Roman centurion and turning away and saying, he has faith like unlike anything I've seen in Israel. Peter's even had his Jewish prejudices challenged already in Acts chapter 8 with the inclusion of the Samaritans into the company of the believers. They became disciples of Jesus. So Luke has been including clues for us. He's been leaving us little hints that the walls of Peter's traditional Jewish intolerance are being taken down. I told you last week, the final verse of chapter 9 actually fits with the content of chapter 10. I think it's one of the ways Luke's preparing us for what's next, because Acts 9, verse 43 says, it came to pass that he, that is Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Since a tanner is a man who deals with dead animal skins, he is considered unclean according to Jewish law. It's not only an unclean job because he's always touching dead things, but it's also a job. It tends to stink. A tanner's workshop smells bad, which is why being located in Joppa next to the sort of the ocean breezes really makes sense for a tanner. It's helpful. So Peter's prejudice is already being broken down a bit to the point where he's willing to stay with a man who would have been shunned by the city synagogue. Now, as I said, we're going to take a fairly large portion of Scripture as our text this morning, because if we don't, we're really only dealing with a part of a whole story. Now, what we're going to see is just like God had given this matching vision to Saul and Ananias, if you remember, preparing them separately for when they come together, he's going to do the same thing working on both ends of this story. There's Cornelius, an officer in the Roman army stationed at this military garrison of Caesarea. And he's going to receive a vision, and then 30 miles south of Caesarea in the city of Joppa, Peter is going to receive a vision, and God is going to use those dueling visions to bring those two men together for a very important event. So let's start at Acts chapter 10, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 33. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges in with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and the devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gates and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men, which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into this house and to hear words of thee. Then he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he comes, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. And then it goes on, and in the final verses of Acts chapter 10, Peter proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to these gathered Gentiles. And Lord willing, that's something we'll look at next week. However, the decision to preach the gospel to the Gentiles is going to be met with a lot of controversy among the Jewish believers. We don't think much about it because in hindsight, we take this for granted. I mean, we know the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said God has broken down the wall that's a barrier that divides Jew and Gentiles. And he wrote to the Galatians and said that in Jesus, all kinds of prejudicial intolerance is eradicated. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no slave nor free, no male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. But the theological groundwork for those letters comes right here in Acts chapter 10. It's found in the way that God taught the Apostle Peter that the Lord is no respecter of persons. And this is so important that Luke records this story in detail and frequently repeats portions of the story for emphasis. And so this morning we're going to look at this in four scenes. Sorry. First, I want you to see this vision for Cornelius in verses 1 through 8. He is in, verse 1 says, Caesarea. Caesarea is a relatively new city at this time. It was built by Herod the Great. That's along the coastline of the Mediterranean about 50 years prior to these events. It's only a city that's about 50 years old at this point. And he built this massive artificial harbor, which proved so useful to the Roman Empire that they used Caesarea as a military outpost, stationed thousands of soldiers there. Herod, being the groveling toady that he was after he built this city, he named it for Caesar Augustus. You can imagine then how that city was hated by the Jews. Verse 1 tells us that the man who's receiving this vision is a Gentile, but he's not just any Gentile. He's a Roman soldier. He's actually a Roman officer. He is a centurion. There's a military term used there in verse 1, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. That word band is spires, and it means a cohort or a regiment, because the Roman army, when you had an entire legion of a Roman army, that would have about 6,000 men, and that would be broken into 10 regiments of 600 each. And each of those regiments would have 6 centurions, a man who is above 100 soldiers or 100 legionnaires. It's roughly the equivalent of a modern army captain. And centurions were chosen because they were battle-tested. They were loyal. Because of that, they were also well-paid. At this point in history, a centurion probably made about 15 times as much as a common legionary, which explains some of the wealth and the hired servants that we read about in this chapter. And it also explains why he could have his family with him. Further, Cornelius is not just an officer of any regiment. It says in verse 1, he's part of the Italian band, meaning he is not just some outsider of some conquered land who decided to join the Roman army. He is actually from Italy. He is a Roman. And despite all those characteristics, which most who lived at this time would have considered negatives, Luke describes him in verse 2 as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. The term devout is usually assigned to those who kept the Jewish law. And perhaps that's what Luke means to some extent. Cornelius seems to worship the Lord, but stopped just short of becoming a proselyte to Judaism. Any Gentile could become a proselyte. Any Gentile could choose to be Jewish. They would just have to be circumcised. They would have to go through ritual cleansing. They would have to vow to keep the law of Moses. For whatever reason, Cornelius worships the Lord, but he stops short of going through that formal process. And so he remains a Gentile in the eyes of the Jews, while also clearly obeying in righteousness, giving charitably and praying are two cardinal acts of righteousness among the Jews. And Luke says that Cornelius did exactly that in verse 2. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. In fact, he even appears to be praying at traditional Jewish times. Verse 3, where we seem to be intended to understand that he's praying in that ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. And that actually gets confirmed down in verse 30. And he receives an answer to this prayer when he, it says in verse 3, he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. You can't make a Roman centurion afraid easily, by the way. He looked at him, he was afraid, and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your alms and your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. So God has heard the prayer of Cornelius. They've come up for a memorial before God. That carries the idea of it's his prayer has been like a memorial sacrifice. God's received these acts of righteousness and the sincerity of heart they were intended. They'd risen like smoke from a sacrifice that God found a sweet-smelling savor. And yet Cornelius is not truly righteous without faith in Jesus. Well, God could have acted at this point. God has sent an angel, right? God could have acted at this point to have this angel proclaim the gospel to Cornelius, but that is not the way God chooses to work. This angel says, send to Joppa. There's a man 30 miles away down the coastline. Stand at the house of Simon the Tanner by the seaside. Peter, he'll tell you what to do. Now, there's a couple of ways that Cornelius could have heard Peter's location. You know, go to the seaside, go to Joppa and follow your nose. You're going to find the right house because he's at the Tanner's house. Or he could have found it encouraging, right? If Peter is willing to stay with the Tanner, then maybe he doesn't have those traditional Jewish prejudices. Maybe he'd be willing to talk to a Roman centurion. The interesting thing is that the angel tells him, you send for Peter and Peter will tell you what to do. But the reality is at this point in the story, Peter has not yet learned what to tell them. It is evident that if Peter had spoken to him on this day at this time, the message from Peter would have been, okay, here's what you need to do. Step one, become a Jew. Step two, believe in Jesus. So this section ends in verses 7 and 8 with Cornelius assigning this task to two of his closest household slaves and a soldier who is described as devout. In other words, this unnamed soldier is just like Cornelius. He is sympathetic to Judaism, but hasn't become a proselyte. And they leave Caesarea, which is the newest city in Palestine, and they start a 30-mile walk south along the coastline to Joppa, one of the oldest cities in Palestine. Left about 3 in the afternoon. This trip is going to take them until noon the next day to get there. This allows some time for God to prepare Peter for their arrival. And so the next scene in the story unfolds in verses 9 through 20 as God does prepare Peter for their arrival. It says in verse 9, on the morrow when they went on their journey and drew nigh, right? They're getting close to the city. As they're getting close to the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this is about noontime. And he became hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners. And it came down, let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. It was common in those days for buildings to have a roof access, either through steps or through a ladder that went outside. So about noon the next day, these three men sent from Cornelius are coming close. They're approaching to Joppa. And now when they get to Joppa, they're going to have to start asking, where's Simon's house? How do we get there? You know, follow your nose. It's the smell that goes that way. And when they get there, they're going to have to ask, is Peter there? But at this time, Peter goes up on a roof, and it gives them a opportunity to escape the heat of the house, to enjoy the ocean breeze, maybe the shade of an awning on the roof might have given him some reprieve from the smell of the tanner's workshop. But while his hosts are preparing lunch, Luke tells us Peter is actually very hungry, and the delay allowed him an opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer. Have you ever been so hungry that you dreamed about food? Well, that's what happens to Peter, except this dream is not a dream that is conjured up from his own heart. It came directly from the Lord himself. He sees heaven open in verse 11, and a certain vessel descending to him, like a great sheet that was knit at four corners. So it's tied up at four corners. Just picture a giant sheet that has been, each corner of the sheet's been drawn up and tied into a knot like a big knapsack. And it's coming down from heaven, and it lands on the roof, and the knots open, and the corners fall away. And Peter looks, and it reveals this mixture of clean and unclean animals. Verse 12 says, four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air, all kinds of animals. It is calculated to disgust an Orthodox Jew. The Jewish dietary laws, they're laid out in Leviticus 11. They operate as a kind of flow chart on what you're allowed to eat and what you're not allowed to eat. And the list can get very long, but here are the basics. Among birds, things like turkey and chicken and ducks are considered clean, but buzzards and hawks are off limits. You're not allowed to eat a woodpecker. If you're into eating insects, more power to you. According to Jewish dietary law, well, you have to make sure that they have jointed legs and that they're jumping insects like grasshoppers and locusts. All other kind of insects were off limits. Fish are fine as long as they have both scales and fins. All other water life is off limits because it doesn't have scales and fins. So catfish is out. Eels, if you like eating crab or lobster, you weren't allowed to do that. And then also in this sort of, you know, divine lunchable that gets prepared for Peter, there's these land animals. So clean land animals were anything that chews the cud and has a split hoof. So cows and deer and sheep were considered clean, but right there in that heavenly knapsack, along with the cows and the sheep and the deer, there are beaver and badgers and bears and rabbits and raccoons. There's all kinds of things that were not allowed to be eaten. And I'm virtually certain that somewhere in there is some delicious bacon-producing pig. God has been very clear in the Old Testament why he had given those dietary laws. It was to make his people distinct from the rest of the world. He said to the nation of Israel, this makes you separate. You're going to be distinct from others. You're going to be set apart, and you're going to be holy because I am holy. So these animals would have been vile to Peter. But then a voice which Peter himself identifies as Jesus. This voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter refuses because perhaps he sees this as a test from God, which he is determined to pass, right? Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And his reaction to the command of Jesus would tell us just how strong of an aversion that the Jews had to these things. Because this is Jesus telling him to do this. And he's saying no. He's not going to easily give up on these dietary restrictions, right? I've not eaten anything considered unclean. By the way, you have to assume that he wanted to just because of the fact that he's bragging that he hasn't. I mean, who's ever seen bacon and not wanted to eat it? The voice of Jesus himself says, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. What God has made clean, don't you call it unclean. And so, this vision with its accompanying denial and Christ's heavenly reprimand. Verse 16 tells us this happens three times because apparently Peter makes a habit in Scripture out of messing up three times in a row. And finally this sheet gets closed and it gets raised up back into heaven. And when it's over, Peter is baffled. Have you ever had a dream and woke up and went, what was that? Well, that's where Peter's at, except this vision from the Lord, it says in verse 17, he was unsure of what the meaning of it was. He doubted in himself. In other words, he was not convinced of the meaning. Did this just mean that those distinctions between clean animals and unclean animals have been taken away, or does it go beyond this? How far should I go with this? And while Peter is sitting there dumbfounded and thinking, down at the gate, there's the messengers from Cornelius arrive and say, hey, do you have a Simon Peter here? Verses 19 and 20, it says, Peter thought on this vision. The Spirit said to him, now the Spirit is speaking to Peter. Behold, three men seek you. Arise, therefore, and you get down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter. Get up, get down off of the roof. You go with these men. Don't doubt, because I have sent them. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, this is really neat how verse 17 says Peter is doubting in himself, but then the Spirit says in verse 20, don't doubt, Peter. But when you really look at this, there's actually two different words in Greek that get used. In verse 20, the word is diakrinio, which means, it can mean to doubt yourself. But here's what that word actually means in verse 20. The primary meaning of that word doubt in verse 20 is to separate, to make a distinction, or to discriminate. And so what the Spirit is saying is, Peter, there's three men here to see you, and when you get down there, you're going to want to be separate from them. You're going to want to make distinctions about what kind of people they are. You're going to want to discriminate, but don't you do it. You go with them because I sent them. And that takes us to the third scene in verses 21 through 24. Peter went down to the men, which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you're come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, from God, by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you. Then he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So Peter descends from the roof, and he still doesn't know what he's in for. He goes to the front door, the front gate, right? Understand, this conversation, and it's happening outside the front gate of Simon's house. He says, I'm Peter. I'm the person you're looking for. Why are you looking for me? And this short repetition of the story in verse 22 emphasizes this is an action of God. The problem is these three men had left at 3 PM the day before, and it is now just after 12 PM the second day. They've been traveling 21 hours at this point. To turn around and immediately leave for Caesarea is just impractical. So there's some words here that don't really jump off the page like they should. Verse 23 says, he called them in and lodged them. Listen, there is a reason why even in that culture that was dedicated to hospitality, this conversation was happening outside the front gates. Jews do not invite Gentiles into their homes. It isn't done. You wouldn't just become personally defiled by their presence. Your home would become defiled by their presence. Not to mention, what do you think the neighbor's reaction, you know, Simon the Tanner's neighbors are watching there outside the gate while there is a Roman legionary out there, and Simon the Jew is saying, just come on into the house and spend the night. It puts you on the level of a publican, a tax collector. You're conspiring and comforting the enemy. Probably the only thing Peter could do more shocking than inviting them into Simon's house was to actually go into a Gentile home himself. And I'm not sure that he knew that he was about to do that. But certainly it seems a possibility as he wisely chose to take witnesses in verse 23. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Very wisely, I think, Peter took some witnesses with him. We're going to see over in the next chapter when Peter has to answer for this. In chapter 11, verse 12, we find out there are 6 brothers, 6 fellow Jewish believers who accompanied Peter on this journey and witnessed these events in Caesarea. They'd also followed Peter's leadership by having a Gentile in the place they were staying. And so there's only one more final step to take as they arrive the next day. Verse 24 says they get to Caesarea. Cornelius waited for him and called together all his kinsmen and all his friends. All right, in verse 24, that the morrow after isn't the day after they left Joppa. It took almost 24 hours to reach Caesarea. So Luke says, the morning after they entered into Caesarea, they find Cornelius waiting with his family, with his closest friends. And finally, Peter, who's taken this dramatic step of welcoming Gentiles into the place where he's dwelling, now almost certainly, for the first time in his life, is about to step through the doors of a Gentile home. And so that's the final scene here. Peter takes this bold step. Verses 25 and 26. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Peter does take that step through the threshold of a Gentile home. And as soon as he's taken that step, he is met with a surprising temptation. There is a centurion of the Roman army falling down on his knees, on his face before Peter, worshiping him. In many ways, this is precisely what the Jewish people thought Gentiles ought to do. Right? You just fall down at our feet. We are the people of God. But Peter, look at verse 26. Peter, it says, took him up. That is, Peter physically put his hands on a Roman officer and lifts him up off the ground and says, stand on your feet. I'm just a man. By the way, that response should give pause to those Roman Catholics who even today want to revere Peter as something more than just a servant of the Lord, as someone who we should pray to. Peter himself would have none of that. Verse 27 through 29, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and he said unto them, you know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? It's really interesting that what Peter understands at this point and what he doesn't yet grasp. He walks into this Gentile home. He's surrounded by a Gentile family and all their Gentile friends. And it is awkward. Those Gentiles knew enough about Jewish culture that they knew it was awkward. I mean, they're standing there looking at each other, and it is awkward for everybody. And so Peter addresses the elephant in the room by saying, look, we all know this is strange. Seven Jewish men to walk into a Gentile home. But God has showed me that I should not call any man. I mean, look at that. At the end of verse 28, I should not call any man common or unclean. So that does tell us that Peter understands his vision is about people, not just pigs. And he says, so I came to you without gainsaying. Literally, that word is, I came to you without answering back. I came without objection. Of course, he had made an objection in the vision, right? Not so, Lord, but once he grasped the vision and received the Spirit's command to go without distinction, he no longer answered back. He went without objecting. And all this he understands, but he still doesn't understand why he's there. So he says at the end of verse 29, I ask therefore for what intent for you have sent for me. Right? So here I am. Can you tell me why I'm here? And the answer to that question is, no. Cornelius doesn't know why Peter's there. Remember, the Lord just told Cornelius, you go and you get this man named Peter and you bring him back and you do whatever he tells you. And so Cornelius is thinking, what do you mean? Why are you here? You're here because you're supposed to tell me something, not me tell you something. And so we get this third retelling of Cornelius's vision in verses 30 through 33. Cornelius tells the whole story again, but all of it is essentially to say, why are you asking me why you're here? God told me to send for you and to do what you say. So you tell me why you're here. What is it that we're supposed to do? How is it that we can obey God? Now, how would Peter have answered that question a week earlier? Almost certainly he would have said, step one, become a Jew. Step two, believe in Jesus. But for him to think that way now would require him to ignore all that God's taught him. It would be like going back and telling the Samaritans that until they followed the law, they couldn't be Christ's disciples. It would be like repenting of his decision to stay at Simon the Tanner's house. It'd be like traveling back to Joppa 2 days earlier and choosing to turn away those three Gentile men at the gate, despite the fact that the Spirit said, I sent them, go with them. It would be to ignore what he had already come to understand, this vision he received. This command of Jesus is not just about pigs, it's about people. And so Peter preaches the gospel. And we're going to look at that message next week. But these two visions, and the command of Jesus, and the movement of the Spirit, and these days of travel along the Palestinian coastline, all of this is happening in order to prepare the way for that gospel message. Because for any servant of the Lord, any disciple of Jesus, to truly be obedient to our Master, we have to come to the point that Peter came to. Look at the end of verse 28, and here's what Peter had to understand. God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That is perhaps the the point of this entire narrative summed up in one statement. God has showed me that I am not to consider any single human being unclean or common. And for Peter to say this is proof that this Jewish man could no longer have prejudice against Gentiles. The sad irony is that in the past 2,000 years, we Gentiles have been doing that exact thing to ourselves. We hold prejudices based on skin color, and we make distinctions due to nationality. We discriminate over irrelevant cultural distinctions. God clearly is showing here His intention to be inclusive. He is lovingly drawing Cornelius and his family and his friends into the community of faith. He is opening this door of salvation to the Gentiles, and we cannot shut it. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is available to all of those who will repent of their sins and trust in Him. They have to repent of their sins because their sins are an offense to God. They do not, however, have to repent of everything that we might consider offensive to us. If someone doesn't like their skin color, if someone holds contempt for the nation that they're from, if someone doesn't accept the cultural differences that they might have, that's just too bad. That is not a distinction that God makes. It's tempting at this point to say that the calling for every Christian is to be colorblind, but let's just challenge that idea this morning. We are not asked to be colorblind. We are not commanded in Scripture to look at people as if there are no ethnic or no cultural or no national distinctions. That's not what our calling is. That would be merely being blind to this kind of beautiful diversity that God has created. Our calling is to see those ethnic and cultural and national distinctions as all being created in the image of God, and it is God's will to include them in His kingdom. So our calling is not to be colorblind. Our calling is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And Revelation 5:9 records the success of that because there is a multitude in heaven that are going to be singing about Jesus. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. That is our calling. Any attitude of superiority we have over others for any reason only serves as a barrier to the gospel. A sense of ethnic or national or cultural superiority is actually an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus, because obviously somebody with that attitude is saying, well, Jesus didn't have to do quite as much to save me as He has to do to save them. Prejudice serves to obstruct us from our calling. So for Peter to be used for the glory of God in this way required him to just eradicate every inkling of prejudice that existed in his heart. He's walking into Cornelius' home and saying, look, I know this is strange for all of us, but God has taught me that not one human being is beyond the scope of His grace, beyond the scope of His mercy. Let's take that same truth and live it out as Gentile followers of Jesus. Our hearts cannot carry any kind of prejudice whatsoever. It shouldn't be found in our mouths when we speak. It shouldn't be in our social media posts when we post things online. It should not even be in our minds and the way we think. May we find, like Peter, that once that is removed, that God is going to use us for His greater glory by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to just those who are like us, but to those who are not like us.